God as we have gathered here to worship Him and to hear His Word proclaimed. Just on a personal note, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here. As a seminary student, it's nice to get some practice on a pulpit, so we really appreciate that. Also, my wife and sons wanted to be here. Unfortunately, both our toddlers are at home sick with fevers right now, so they were not able to join us, but they send their greetings as well. I was asked to make one announcement this morning, and that is the silage pile covering for Sanborn Christian School will actually be on Tuesday, not on Monday. So if you could make a note of that. Our God calls us to worship with these words from Psalm 66. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sing praises to you. They sing praise to your name. Let's bow for a moment of silent prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Please rise. People of God, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let's pray for His greeting. Merciful God, we pray that grace, mercy, and peace will come to us from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's continue standing and worship our God with the words of number 120. Come all ye people, bless our God. Number 120. God's law this morning from Exodus chapter 20, recognizing that the law not only reminds us of our sin, but in light of the salvation that we have received in Jesus Christ, it provides a guide and a rule for how we are to live lives of obedience and thankfulness for that salvation. So hear these words from Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's respond in song by singing number 252. Number 252, Thy Wondrous Testimonies, Lord. Of pardon this morning comes from 1 John 1. It's beautiful words of 1 John 1, verses 7 to 9. There we read, But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's come to our Lord in prayer. Great God and Heavenly Father, to come before you in the morning of this day that you have made, this day set aside way at the beginning in creation. You set aside for rest. You set aside for worship, that you set aside for praise. And so, Father, we come here knowing that without your gracious call to us, we would have no desire to be here. Without the Spirit's working in our hearts, we would have no want to come and fellowship with your people and worship you this day. And so, Father, we thank you for calling us to worship. We thank you for bringing us all here in safety. We thank you that you have gathered your people, not just here in Sanborn, but here in the state of Iowa, around the country, around the world, to sing songs of praise, to hear your word proclaimed, to glorify and praise your most holy name. Father, we thank you for the freedom to do so. We thank you that you have called us here. Father, we pray for your church this day as she gathers. May your gospel flourish. May your gospel be proclaimed with truth and boldness this day. Father, watch over your people as they worship. Father, we pray for the congregation here in Sanborn. We thank you for gathering your people here. We thank you for each and every member of this congregation. We pray for their specific needs and their specific desires. Especially, Father, we pray for the elderly members among us. We thank you for their presence, for their wisdom, the testimony that you are faithful to them, that you have been faithful to them throughout their lives. And Father, we pray that you continue to be faithful to them. We pray for the young people among us as well, as they gather for their Bible studies, as they go through their schoolwork. We pray for your blessing to be upon them. May they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Place people around them that can be positive influences on them, that can encourage them to follow after your heart and not the ways of the world. Pray for our parents. Pray that you give them an extra measure of your grace as they lead their children, as they guide them, as they teach them the truths of your word. Keep them faithful to this, Father. We pray for safety for the farmers as it's harvest time, as we drive through and we see the soybeans and the corn. Father, we thank you for the gift of harvest, and we pray that the harvest is plentiful. Father, we also pray for the work of your church here in Sanborn. We pray for Pastor Donovan. We pray for the elders and the deacons. We pray that you equip these men with what they need to govern your church, to guide your flock, to shepherd your people. Father, we pray especially for Pastor Donovan as he labors week in and week out, proclaiming your word with boldness and truth. We pray that you keep him faithful to your word, that you keep him devoted to your word. We pray for those who can encourage him. We pray that you place people in this congregation that can encourage him in his special calling. We pray for your strength to be upon him. Father, in this hour of worship, we pray that your name is glorified, that your word is proclaimed, and that the honor and the glory and the praise is given to your most holy name alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's now sing together once again, Fill Thou My Life, number 449, in the Psalter Hymnal, number 449, Fill Thou My Life. scripture reading this morning comes from Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, towards the back of the Old Testament, one of the first minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but our focus is going to be on verses 18 to 27. Amos chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil that you may live. So the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnants of Joseph. Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. And here comes our text. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikketh your king and Kian your star god, your enemies that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Let's pray together. Great God and Heavenly Father, we've just read from your word. We prepare to hear it explained and proclaimed. Father, we pray for your blessing to be upon us. We pray that you send your Spirit to illuminate our hearts to understand rightly what you would have us learn this morning. Teach us by your Spirit, Father, and may this word be encouraging and edifying for us as we hear it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, our text is Amos 5, 18 to 27. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we'll be going through these verses together. brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before us this morning is the book of Amos. Before diving into our text this morning, I think it'll be helpful to give some background information about who Amos was and the nature of the people of Israel at this time in redemptive history. Now, children, I'm going to start by asking you a question. Do you remember what happened when Solomon was done being king of Israel? Do you remember what happened? The kingdom was divided because of his sin. Israel was in the north, composed of 10 tribes, and Judah was in the south, composed of 2 tribes. Now, this Amos was a shepherd from Tekoa, which was a region in Judah. But God sent him to prophesy to Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. You can read about Jeroboam II in 2 Kings 17. Now, during Jeroboam II's reign, Israel experienced what was probably the pinnacle or the height of its economic wealth. Agriculture was flourishing, and there was peace because of military success. And this allowed Israel to gain wealth through international trade. This excessive wealth led to a life full of leisure and relaxation for the upper class. But it also paved the way for complacency, apathy, and laziness. The seeds of sluggishness were planted by the Israelites, and it yielded a crop of injustice, sexual immorality, idolatry, corruption, and really the list goes on and on. What's more, the gap between the rich and the poor was growing greatly. Really, even a casual reading of Amos reveals that Israel had confused prosperity with God's presence. Basically, the people were boasting in their own accomplishments. They believed that God was with them and that they were doing what they were supposed to be doing. They had confused success with blessing. In reality, however, their boasting had led them to sinfulness. We could probably summarize this period of Israel's history in 3 words or less: prosperity, idolatry, and injustice. So if we quickly skim through the first few chapters of Amos, we can see that Amos prophesied against Israel's enemies and the surrounding nations, and he even prophesied against Judah as well. But his focus quickly shifts to Israel itself and the Lord's judgment on them. So here in Amos 5:18-27, God contests the piety of Israel and warns them about the disaster that will come upon them because of their disobedience. The theme then this morning is this: God judges his covenant people. We'll see 4 things this morning. First, we'll see that God judges his covenant people's false expectations. We'll see that God judges his covenant people's false worship. We'll see that God judges his covenant people's false gods. But we will also see that there is true deliverance. So we see in the first place that God judges his covenant people for their false expectations. Look with me at verse 18. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." Well, first we need to ask what the day of the Lord is, or at least what Israel understood it to mean. One commentator describes it in this way: "This day is when the Lord will reveal himself through a complete glorification of his people and a complete annihilation of their enemies. The day would bring only good to Israel and only adversity to the heathen nations." Well, if you're an Israelite and Amos' day, full of wealth and comfort, that sounds pretty good. The day of the Lord would bring even more abundance and prosperity to God's people. It could really fill their pockets and their stomachs even more. So Israel's enemies, at least from Israel's perspective, had every reason to fear this day. But Israel, remember, God's covenant people, had no reason to fear it, because after all, they were the descendants of Abraham. They were Abraham's seed. This is where that striking word "woe" comes into play. Typically, this word is used for funerals or the mourning of the dead. And the oracles accompanied with this word are used to say, "You're in trouble. Here's why. Here's what's going to happen to you." Remember Israel's wealth at this time. The fact that Amos would declare a woe oracle to such affluent and prosperous people would have been completely shocking to them. They were God's covenant people. Why would the day of the Lord warrant a funeral cry? Let's bring this into our context for a second. Children, imagine working really hard at school on an art project or something like that. You take a step back when you're done, you look at it, and you're incredibly proud of what you've done. You show your mom and dad, you're overjoyed that this turned out exactly the way I wanted it to. You hand it in to your teacher, you get your grade, and it's an F. For young people and adults, imagine putting in a really good, hard, honest day's work that included unpaid overtime, and then being fired at the end of it. It would be completely shocking and unexpected, and you'd probably be pretty upset. This was the nature of Amos' message to Israel. It would have come as a complete shock to them. But it's in this one word, woe, that we see the spiritual nature of Israel at this time. For all their wealth, for all their affluence, for all their prosperity, they were spiritually dead. Remember, Amos has shifted his focus already. He's declaring judgment on Israel. The day of the Lord wouldn't bring more prosperity at all. It would bring something terrifying. And a cloud of doom and calamity was hanging over the people of Israel. And to elaborate, God, through Amos, uses pretty vivid language to express the danger that the people of Israel were in. Look at verse 19. It's if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Based on the original Hebrew, it's actually possible to make this one story. Now, I lived in central Alberta about 4 hours from the Rockies. If you've ever been there, go if you haven't. It's beautiful. But just try and imagine this with me for a moment. You're hiking in the Rockies or Yellowstone National Park or something like that, and you're enjoying a nice walk. Then you come over a ridge, and there's a cougar on the other side, and it sees you. Imagine hightailing it out of there, somehow managing to escape its jaws. And then you come across a black bear with her two cubs. Well, now you're in a full-on panic. Close by, you see a shelter off to the side, and you run as fast as you can into it. You get in, you latch the door, and you try and catch your breath. You're dazed by what you've just experienced. You're leaning your hand up against a wall, and a rattlesnake comes up and bites your hand. Well, this is graphic language. This is what this is the language Amos is using to describe what the day of the Lord would be for the people of Israel. God will bring judgment upon his covenant people because of their sin. There will be no escape and no way out. So this little parable in verse 19 really reiterates the woe oracle in the verse before. You're in trouble. You're in a lot of it. You're eagerly waiting for the day of the Lord, but this day is coming for you. Israel was waiting for a reward. They would actually be confronted face to face with disaster. And for further emphasis, just to make sure Israel gets it, God states the nature of the day of the Lord again in verse 20. Sorry, my microphone is really pulling on me here. It's not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it. Once again, God is reminding his covenant people that he is against them. Their wealth had blinded them, and this day was coming for them. The peace that they were experiencing was not the peace of blessing, but the calm before the storm. Here, God is warning his people that their apathy and injustice had kindled his wrath. They're guilty, and their greed had created false expectations. The congregation of Christ, what about us? The day of the Lord can refer to the judgment that sent Israel into exile. It can refer to Christ's first coming, or it can refer to Christ's second coming. And on this side of the cross, between the first and the second coming of Christ, let's be honest, we enjoy a pretty comfortable lifestyle. Running water, electricity, smartphones, shoes, cars, blankets, and air conditioning. We have ovens, stoves, and overflowing grocery stores. We can basically communicate with anyone in the world at any given moment, given modern technology. We've received blessing upon blessing. And often we pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. But are we actually ready for Christ's return? Do we eagerly desire the day of the Lord with false expectations? Would we rather get one more paycheck? Would we rather go to Mexico on vacation first? Or would we rather go on one more date with that person that we've liked for so long? All of that before Christ comes back. Now sure, these examples may seem a bit ridiculous, but Israel was waiting for the day of the Lord while sitting on their success and neglecting righteousness and justice. Blessings can be blindfolds, and we must remember that we've been saved not by our own hands, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And this Christ demands all of who we are. We can't have our cake and eat it too. We can't have Christ in one hand and still hold on to a lifestyle that doesn't really honor him in the other hand. Matthew 6:19-21 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Then we read this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So where are our treasures? Where are our hearts? Now the catechism begins with a very important question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is profound. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Our hope lies in Him and Him alone. When looking at all the blessings that we have received, we absolutely cannot ignore the God who bestowed those blessings upon us. But as we consider how God judges His covenant people, we see secondly that God judges His covenant people's false worship. Look at verses 21-23. "I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen." Similar to the woe oracle before, the disdain that God had for Israel's worship would have been completely shocking to them. He rejects their feasts, their sacrifices, and their songs. There's a couple of things we can notice here. First, Israel was very religious, and they took their religious duties seriously. They still practiced the rituals, feasts, and sacrifices, and they still sang songs of praise to God. They understood that these things needed to be done, and they were sure to do them. In practice, then, it seems as though they had all their spiritual ducks or worship ducks in a row, so to speak. Second thing to notice, though, is that there cannot be a passage in Scripture that is more deliberate in expressing divine distaste than these verses in Amos 5. God had rejected all of their offerings, and 7 times He expresses that He won't accept some aspect of the worship that they bring. Look at the words again. "I hate, I despise, I take no delight. I will not accept, I will not look upon, take away from me, who will not listen." 7 times. And the sevenfold rejection of Israel's worship signifies God's total and perfect rejection of every aspect of Israel's worship. He wanted none of it. But the question arises then as to why God had rejected their worship. Why would God reject these aspects of worship when He commanded them to be done and Israel was doing them? I think Leviticus 26 gives us at least a clue to the answer, where we read, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all my commandments, if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant." And then a few verses down, God says this, "I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas." Here in Amos 5, God is following through on a covenant promise He made to His covenant people. Israel had broken the covenant. Oh sure, they were still doing all the worship stuff that they were supposed to be doing, but all of it was empty, vain lip service. They had abandoned the commands of God. As we saw earlier, they were guilty of a whole host of sins. So on the Sabbath day, they honored God, but then they return to their sin during the week. And Amos 8, 5 to 6 makes this clear. Just a few verses over. Amos 8, 5 to 6. The people were saying, "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat?" And earlier in Amos 5, we read that the people had turned justice into wormwood or bitterness. They had neglected the poor among them. They had broken the covenant, and they were greedy for dishonest gain. They had broken their end of the deal. They wanted all the blessings of God's promises with none of the responsibility. Their worship was mere lip service, and God had rejected all of it. They said all the right things, they did all the right stuff, but their hearts were far from God. For all their outward piety, they had no love for God in their hearts. They were like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, whitewashed tombs, outwardly appearing beautiful, but inwardly full of dead man's bones. Worship had become a mere formality. For God, it was all noise. And Israel thought they could bring worship to God on the Sabbath and then ignore the law during the week. But we really need to ask ourselves if we're any better. How many of us are just waiting for Sunday to end so that we can return to making money? How many of us want all the blessings that God can possibly muster, but want none of the responsibilities that come with offering our bodies as living sacrifices of praise? Now, too often today, people simply call on God when they feel they need things from Him. But that isn't the biblical picture of our God, is it? He isn't some genie in the sky that exists only to satisfy the whims of morally good people. He is the transcendent yet immanent God, the God who is infinitely greater than we could ever imagine, and yet the God who numbers all the hairs on our heads. But as Reformed Christians, we, like Israel in Amos' day, follow our worship ducks in a row, don't we? We've got all the doctrine. We've got the creeds and confessions. We have great answers to most, if not all, of life's toughest questions. These are wonderful and beautiful things that shouldn't be ignored or rejected. But is that all there is? How much of our worship is rightly connected to God? Are we listening to the prayers and the sermons, or do our minds tend to wander? I know it's easy to do that when you have a seminarian on the pulpit. Do we think about our businesses on Sunday? Do we think about our neighbors or ourselves on Sunday? Now, parents, you accept God's grace, but then give very little of that to your children. Children, do you listen to the Bible when it says honor your father and mother, but then disobey your mom and dad? Do you complain when they tell you to clean your room? Do you get mad when they want you to do chores around the house? After Sunday, do we return to our sinful lives on Monday? Basically, what I'm asking is, do we confess Christ as our Savior, but then ignore Him as the Lord and Master of our lives? Our Sunday worship must not be a mere formality, a mere lip service. It must not be an attempt to please God with our piety. Christ's sacrifice and the gift of the Holy Spirit is not just for our justification, it's also for our sanctification. Our lives must be defined by repentance and faith. Because worship isn't just a once-a-week activity. It's a lifestyle. God reminds Israel and us of how that lifestyle should be characterized in verse 24. We'll come back to verse 24 a little bit later, but I want to read it now as well. "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Again, Israel had broken a covenant. They had forgotten righteousness and justice. But we must never do the same. Israel was condemned because of their injustice and sinfulness. But our lives must be characterized by growth in holiness. And really, justice and righteousness are the marks of true Christian living. Jesus Himself summarized the law by saying we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. That's how justice and righteousness are shown. Love to God and love to our neighbors. This is the love that Jesus exemplified in his earthly ministry. And it's this kind of love that needs to characterize our lives as well. It's because of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. But as we consider how God judges his covenant people, we see thirdly that God judges his covenant people's false gods. Let's look at verses 25 to 27. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikketh your king and Kian your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. And here Amos shows Israel their error by appealing to Israel's history. In the 40 years of desert wandering, Israel didn't offer any sacrifices to God. But God was incredibly close to his people. He had just delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He was preparing them for entrance into the promised land. So here in Amos 5, God's point is quite clear. It isn't the sacrifices that define God's people. God didn't need Israel's feasts, sacrifices, and songs for them to be his people. There was nothing Israel could offer that would warrant God's favor. They were God's people because of God's sovereign choice. Deuteronomy 7 makes that clear where it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loved you." Now, earlier we said that God condemned Israel's false worship, but there's really more to the story. Israel was also being judged because they worshipped the pagan gods of their neighbors. In Amos 8, the people were worshipping God on the Sabbath, but then during the week, they returned to their pagan gods. Because of this, God promises to send them into exile. Their idolatry was ultimately their undoing. Their worship of these pagan gods spelled disaster for them. Now, we can't overlook the phrase, "I will send you into exile beyond Damascus." This is quite significant. Damascus was a large Israelite city in the north, close to the Assyrian border. Israel was worshiping the gods of their neighbors. "I will send you into exile beyond Damascus" is God's way of saying, if you want to worship these foreign gods, I'm going to take you directly to them. Then you can see firsthand what they're going to do for you, which, by the way, is nothing. These gods were powerless. God is sending them into exile because of their idolatry. And we know the story. 722 BC, Israel was sent where? To Assyria in exile, beyond Damascus. Israel had ignored the warning of Amos, and they suffered the penalty for their sin. The day of the Lord had come upon them, and it brought the disaster that Amos had warned them about. But that isn't the end of the story. As we consider how God judges his covenant people, we see that there is true deliverance for them. God, through Amos, was judging Israel because of their false expectations, their false worship, and their false gods. They thought more blessing was coming when a cloud of disaster was hanging over them. They didn't heed the warning of Amos, and they paid the penalty for their sin and were sent into exile. But a flicker of hope remained. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 of Amos 5. "Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." This verse, coupled with the call of verse 24 that we read earlier, "to let justice and righteousness run down like waters," these verses are the key here. We can see that God is calling his people to embrace justice and righteousness once again. He wants them to return to him that he might return to them. He's calling them to love him with all of who they are and to show that love to one another. As we know, Jeroboam II and the Israelites didn't listen and they were exiled. But in God's grace, a remnant of the people remained. Israel as a whole paid the penalty for their idolatry, but God still showed mercy. He did not completely destroy his people, but he preserved a remnant. Unlike Israel, God honored the covenant with his people. He remained their God despite their sin. The ever-faithful, long-suffering covenant God did not completely forsake His people. People of God, the same is true of us. Congregation of Christ, we have this same promise. We have it in even greater measure than the remnant of Israel. Genesis 3:15, God promised that He would bring the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. God sent His only begotten Son for our salvation. Despite our sin, our idolatry, and our rejection of justice, God, out of His sovereign love and choice, looked upon us in righteousness and love. When Christ was hanging on the cross, bearing the weight of the day of the Lord, He knew our sin. He knew our weakness. He knew that we would deny Him, reject Him, and ignore Him over and over and over again. He knew we would try to hang on to our idols in one hand and proper worship in the other. He knew all of our sin. But Tim Keller says, in the greatest manifestation of love imaginable, hanging on that cursed cross for our salvation, the nails piercing His skin and the thorns piercing His brow, He stayed. He stayed. He bore the wrath of God in our place. Brothers and sisters, our worship then must never be empty, vain lip service. Our work week must be full of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. Israel was focused on their own wealth, their own glory, and their own prosperity. They deceived themselves into thinking their worship was proper. They thought they could ignore Amos' warning because they were doing everything they were supposed to be doing. They thought they were serving God, but really they were serving themselves. They believed God's commands to be secondary choices. We see here in Amos 5 that God judges His covenant people's false expectations, worship, and gods. People of God, we're not saved by what we do. Rather, what we do expresses the thankfulness we have for God's blessings to us. God has given us Jesus. He bore the wrath of the day of the Lord in our place. As God's chosen people, we appeal to the saving work of Christ because our faith is rooted in what God has done for us, not what we can do for Him. With this in mind, we can rightly serve Jesus daily as we wait for His second coming. Yes, Jesus is coming back. As we wait for the final day of the Lord, let's live lives that reflect the genuine praise and thanksgiving we feel for all that we have received in Him. He died on the cross, rose from the dead, and by His grace we remain in Him. In John 6, Jesus says this, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Amen. Let's pray. Great God and merciful Father, we thank You for this word of salvation. Thank You that You preserve Your people out of Your love and out of Your grace. Father, we pray that we heed the warning of Amos and that we look past the blessings that You have bestowed upon us and look to You, the One who gave them to us. Father, give us Your Spirit. Grant us Your Spirit that we may live lives that reflect the genuine praise and thanksgiving we have for all that we've received in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank You for His sacrifice. Thank You for His resurrection. Thank You for the salvation we have in Him. May we offer our bodies as living sacrifices of praise because of all that You have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond in song by standing to sing number 370. Number 370, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. This time our offering will be received. The offering this morning is for the general fund and for Christian education. Of worship, let's pray for our God's parting blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray that you bless us and keep us, that you make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us, that you turn your face toward us and give us peace. Amen.